to a new class on human dignity, the image of God, and sexuality. I want to start by reading Psalm 8. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and infants you have established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings or angels in other translations, and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Let us pray. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we welcome you here this morning. We ask that by your Spirit we would hear from you, that you would give us insight and wisdom from your very throne as we study your word and some of these challenging issues. We ask that we would have your perspective. Share with us your truth. And we pray this in the mighty and perfect name of Jesus. Amen. Before we start, we'd like Mrs. Houston to give us a report. She visited the doctor. Many of us were praying for her this week. Sue, please celebrate, please.
God has blessed us in more ways than we even asked. I have been sick for 2 years.
That's good. That's great. Good report. We appreciate that. This morning, we're going to start just give an overview of what we're going to be studying and looking at over the next 7 weeks. This is an issue, a perspective that oftentimes the church is silent on. And as we have said at Pure Hope over the years, silence in this case is not golden. This is an issue that we, as the body of Christ, need to be talking about openly, honestly, and hopefully helpfully. We're going to start the first couple of weeks today and next Sunday looking primarily at the image of God. And what does that look like? What does it mean to be made in the image of God? This morning we'll be looking at that in a general sense. And then next week we will look specifically at what it means to be made in the image of God as male and female. Then we will move from those relatively unsafe waters to much deeper water in the following 5 weeks. We'll talk about relationships between males and females, and this will relate hopefully to you whether you are married, single, divorced, widowed, whatever. We are all made in the image of God, and we are all made male or female, and we have relationships among those of the opposite sex. We'll talk about that. And then on May 22nd, we will begin to talk about our sexuality and purity from the perspective of the Scripture. What does the Bible have to say about sexual purity and righteousness, holiness? And then what does the culture say about those issues today? And how should the church respond to these issues and these challenges? And in case you haven't been living in a cave for the last 20 years, there are some challenges here that we need to address, and they are becoming more prevalent more prominent all the time. Then we will look at some of these challenges, and on June 5th, we will talk specifically about two of the most challenging issues that we look at, including the biblical perspective of homosexuality and transgenderism. I figure that class will take about 10 minutes, and then we'll go to worship early. And then in the last class, we will look specifically at the idea of parenting in this sexualized culture. What does it mean to be a parent or a grandparent in the culture in which we currently live? And this, again, will apply to you whether you are married, have kids, hope to have kids, maybe you hope never to have kids, or whether you are single still, whether you have nieces and nephews. These issues all apply to us. And we have the opportunity to impact the next generation. And the culture is working hard at impacting that next generation. And we'll talk about that issue and what it means to be a godly parent or have nieces and nephews or grandchildren that you are influencing for the living God, for righteousness, facing the challenges that we are currently facing. And those challenges have changed radically in some ways. In some ways, those challenges have always been with us, and we'll look at that this morning. But clearly, within our culture over the last 20, 30 years, those challenges have become more and more prominent, more in our face day by day. So those are the issues that we're going to hopefully address. And one of the things I would say is we go through these, and it may be even more important as we look at the latter part of the course, that we're open to questions and answers. I wish I could tell you, you know, I've solved all these problems, but I'm still working at Pure Hope. I started there in 1990, so 25 years later, we still have a lot of work to do. One of the things I've always said to the staff at Pure Hope is one good thing, we have plenty of job security. And in talking about these issues over 25 years around the United States and some internationally, the fun really begins when the Q&A time starts. I will guarantee you, you will not ask a question that I have not been asked before. And in many presentations, staff members have said to me, oh, our people will never ask that question. Well, they ask that question. And so don't be hesitant, really, as we look at the subject matter for this course. Please feel free to ask whatever question is on your mind. This morning, we will start with the image of God. I told Michael, who puts our PowerPoints together, if he couldn't find a picture like this, that he would have Jeremiah draw one. And he couldn't find one, and Jeremiah did this. I thought it was magnificent. So Jeremiah, starting early, Michael did acknowledge that Jeremiah's painting does look a lot like the work of Michelangelo, but I'm not sure who did it. But in any event, this is what we're going to talk about. What it means to be made in the image of God. What it means to be made by our Creator. And what does that image look like? So if you have your outline, we will begin this morning looking at man created in the image of God. And the first point is that this is our nature. It is not a matter of degree that we are made in the image of God at some level, and the rest of creation is made in the image of God at another level. It is not a matter of degree, it is a matter of kind. Man is seen uniquely made in the image of God. None of other God's creation is made in His image. We are made in His image, and that is our uniqueness. And if we forget that, and oftentimes we do forget it, that leads to trouble in every other perspective of who we are, made by God in His image. Now, if you study or read about this issue, you will often see the Latin phrase for this, which is Imago Dei. Two words, Imago Dei, image, Dei in Latin, D-E-I, God. We are made uniquely in the image of God. Now, very early in the scripture, as we know, we come across what event in Genesis 3? It is the fall. And it's important to understand that the fall distorts but does not destroy the image of God. The fall distorts but does not destroy the image. It is very clear in Scripture that despite the fact that the image is distorted by the fall, that we remain made in the image of God. It is impacted in a significant way, as we will see this morning, but the image of God remains. I don't know how many of you took the Bethel series. We're sitting room only here. And in the Bethel picture, in the fall, the picture depicting the fall, man, it's a very dark picture, and it shows man with a broken note over his back. In the second picture on harmony, it was a beautiful scene. The note was full. It was a musical note, and that's about as much I know as I know about music. But this note is broken, and it has stabbed him in the side. The creation is all wounded and dark and cracked, and it shows a broken image between man and God, man and others, man with himself, and man with nature. And we'll look a little bit this morning at Genesis 3, but that's what happens with the fall. We are impacted in very significant ways. If you look at the phrase that Michael uses, the cosmic sanctuary, it took God two chapters to describe how it should be, one chapter to describe how we messed it up, and from Genesis 4 to Revelation, how he is going to fix it. That is the truth of being made in the image of God and yet enduring the impact of the fall. Divine salvation restores that divine image. And this is the message of all of Scripture, that it is God's work, that God redeems fallen man. And one of the great truths of our Reformed faith is that we believe that man can do how much to fix himself? Nada. Nothing. It is all of God's work on us and in us. This is the redemption or restoration that God works in us. Again, a critically important perspective of how salvation takes place. Can we fix ourselves, or do we need to be fixed by an outside force? In this case, only the living God can redeem us. Man is unable to do so. And again, in the restoration of the cosmic sanctuary, think of these ideas: land, people, a temple, and a leader. Those are the four perspectives that Michael talks about regularly when he looks at the Old Testament and the future restoration of God. Land, temple, people, and leader. Now, let's look at the background that we talk about here. And primarily, we will begin with the background of all of this restoration, all of the fall, all of the image is not the mystery cults of the Middle East. Oftentimes in either the Middle East teaching or in Greek or Roman mythology, man was restored from his broken sense by sexual relationship with gods and goddesses. That's how we were restored. That's the mythical theology that was prepared and presented through the centuries, but that is not the background of the scripture here. The background of the Bible is Hebrew theology. It is maintaining man being made in the image of God, even though it is fallen, man is fallen, but there is this significant relationship between man and God, yet there is the distinction between man and God. We do not become God. There's a teaching within the Mormon church, the LDS church, that as God was once, man can become. They teach that we, in our righteousness and holiness, can ultimately become little gods. That is not the Hebrew theology. Hebrew theology teaches that we are made in the image of God, but there is always a distinction maintained between God and man. Now, what is the setting? The setting of this teaching is the creation, fall, and redemption. Creation, fall, and redemption. And here is why it's absolutely critical as we present the gospel, as we live ourselves within the gospel, that we start with Genesis 1 through 3. If there was no fall, what don't we need? Salvation. A Savior, salvation. If we're still righteous and holy, pure, then there is no need of a Savior. This is one of the problems of many pastors, teachers, that their view of man is that we are intrinsically what? Good. We're not. I hate if you are confused about that. If you're married, just talk to your wife or your husband. You will soon learn you ain't intrinsically good. We need a Savior. The gospel makes no sense apart from the creation being made in the likeness and an image of God, pure and upright. Then the fall takes place. That is why we need the gospel. So many folks say, well, why do I need to study the Old Testament, especially that ancient book of Genesis? And the book of Genesis generates lots of discussion among theologians about how do we interpret especially the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis. Many have written about that. But it is critically important to understand the perspective of the Bible, and it is that we were created, but we fell and need to be restored. This is the future, and this is the meaning of the gospel, that God will do his work. Quickly, there are a couple Hebrew terms and a couple Greek terms that are used for image and likeness. Over the history, some theologians have maintained a significant difference between the two. But in more recent times, there's been a clearer understanding that the two terms really are used interchangeably in many ways in Scripture. Now, I want to look, wait a minute, at some passages that talk about the image of God or our likeness. I asked somebody to read Genesis 1, 26 and 27 and Genesis 5, 1. Who's got that? Somebody's got it. Bob, you sure you don't have those? Okay, Mari's got it. Genesis 1, 26 and 27, please. I'm not sure. I don't think so. Genesis 1, 26 and 27. Okay. Let me read that passage. Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and all the earth and every other creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him, male and female, he created them. Then, Mari, have you got Genesis 5:1?
I got it.
Okay.
This is the book of the genealogy of Adam. In the day that God created man, he made him in the likeness of God.
Okay. And in Colossians 3:10, Bob, you got that? Please.
Since you have taken off your old self and its practices and have put on the new self, which is being regenerated in knowledge and the image of its creator.
Okay. That Colossians passage talks about and gives a hint to how we were created in the image of God, upright and pure, and that's being restored in the gospel, in the work of Christ. James 3:9. Who's got that? Sue? No. Sure.
Okay. People contain all kinds of animals and birds and reptiles and fish, but no one can tame the tiger. It is an uncontrollable evil full of deadly poison. Now here is verse 9. Sometimes it praises our Lord and Father, and sometimes it breaks out into curses against those who have been made in the image of God.
Those who have been made in the image of God. It's interesting, Bob, why Sue wanted to read 7 and 8. You may need to discuss that after church today. I'm not sure. Is there a counselor in the house? Mark and Becky, if you take Sue and Bob out in the hallway, please, we'll get an explanation of why Sue insisted on reading those two verses about the tongue. I'm not sure. Now, let us begin looking specifically at the image of God. First of all, we are not to make any graven images. This is the second commandment, which we find in a number of places in the Old Testament, including Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 8. Only God is God. Man is not. One of our problems oftentimes is that we either bring God down to our level or we raise ourselves up to his level, thinking this will be wonderful. Well, it's not. The scripture, again, is very clear. We are made in his image, but we are not to have any graven images or thoughts about being equal to God. This is a prohibition that there will be no graven images. In the time of the medieval church, many churches were filled with icons and symbols of God, of Jesus. And the reformers reacted against that and took a very strong position, took all those things out of the churches. Why did they do that? Because there's always a concern that we will begin to worship what is not God. We may fall in love with such icons or pictures that we actually begin to transfer our loyalty to that. We must understand there is no perfect representation of the living God, whether it's Jesus or the Father, even Jeremiah's picture of the creation there is not a perfect representation of God. Some have taken the position that there should be no pictures painted or drawn of Jesus. We have a picture in our home of Jesus surrounded by a bunch of children, and he is playing soccer. He's got a great, and all three of our boys played soccer, so that fit our family well. But some have criticized us for that, because they say, well, that's really not Jesus. I understand that. But is there a risk of having a picture or drawing of Jesus in our homes or in our churches that would clearly not perfectly represent the second person of the Trinity? And is there a risk that we misrepresent, we miss the truth of who the living God really is? And that's been the challenge here. in terms of whether or not we should have any pictures like that. Now, this idea that we talk about of the image of God is centered in the idea related to Christology. Who is Christ? And I'm going to read from the Westminster Confession, section 8, point number 2. Listen to the description of Jesus that the Westminster Divines produced. The Son of God, the second person in the Trinity, being very and eternal God, of one substance and equal with the Father, did when the fullness of time was come, take upon man's nature, yet without sin, being conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary of her substance, so that two whole perfect and distinct natures, the Godhead and the manhood, were inseparably joined together in one person without, now listen to this, without conversion, composition, or confusion, which person is very God and very man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and man. Throughout the centuries, the challenges to the nature of Jesus have surrounded the points made here by the Westminster Divines. Many make Jesus appear to be a man, but really was not fully man. Others take the position that Jesus wasn't really God, that he appeared to be God. Some in the liberal theology camp will make the claim that Jesus never claimed to be God. I don't know how much of the New Testament you have to rip out of the Gospels to come to that conclusion, but you better have a good paper and scissors because you're going to cut a lot of the text out. But this confusion about who Jesus is has surrounded the critical questions of theology over the centuries. This whole idea of being made in the image of God is related to Christology. Now, Adam before the fall, as Colossians 3:10 and other passages would teach, was made in original purity and righteousness. He was a covenant keeper before the fall. He was a covenant keeper. But this is explained or understood in Scripture to be a trial period. Before the fall is really described in our covenantal nature as being the only covenant of works in the Bible. After the fall, what is the nature of our covenant? It is a covenant of what? Grace. It's a covenant of grace. As I have preached and said often, never ask God for justice. He may decide to give it to you. It would be very unpleasant, especially for Bob, who Sue highlighted this morning in reading that James passage. Mark and Becky, you have not taken them out yet. If you do that, I appreciate it. Man before the fall, Adam before the fall, was made a rational, moral, and spiritual being in perfect fellowship with the living God. The image is seen in Adam and Eve before the fall in its divine design and perfection, but that is seen as probationary. And there's been all kinds of speculation about whether or not Adam and Eve would ever have died if the fall hadn't taken place, that kind of thing. I think most of that is speculation that's really not very useful, because what? The fall actually took place. So most of the time when we, or maybe all the time when we get into teaching or beliefs beyond what the Bible teaches, we're in deep trouble. We are in speculative areas that are not very helpful. We have enough trouble, I have enough trouble, just dealing with what's here. Let's deal with the Scripture as it is. The image of God in its perfection in Adam and Eve is probationary. The fall really challenged that and changed that, distorted that. Now, I want to take the next few minutes. We talk about the image of God in man, that we are made in his image. But I'd like you to think about what is the content of the image of God. What does it mean to be made in the image of God? In other words, it's one thing to use those words, but what do you think the Bible teaches about our nature as we are made in the image of God? And again, for every theologian you look at, you'll get a different opinion on some of these perspectives, but what do you think the Bible teaches about man being uniquely made in the image of God in terms of the content of that image? We are self-aware. Very important perspective. And I think a self-consciousness, a knowing that we are alive, was interesting. I was hearing Ravi Zacharias on a CD a couple weeks ago, and he's from India, and Ravi was doing a teaching among Hindu priests in India. And in Hinduism, there are millions of gods, and there's a sense in which that in Buddhism teaches the idea that you become perfect by just releasing yourself from the existence that we have. And that's what this Buddhist priest was teaching. And Ravi said, if that's the end game, you become unaware of yourself. Ravi asked him, he said, when you go to cross the street, why do you look both ways? And Ravi was making the point that we are all self-aware. There's a consciousness that we are alive and we are here. So that's one point of the image of God that is generally understood. Any others? What else is the content of the image of God in man?
Life without need of law.
Life without need of law, okay? In a broader context, man has a nature that understands at some perspective the spiritual side of life. The spiritual side of life. An understanding, I think, Otto, of the basic ideas of right and wrong, grace, forgiveness, those kinds of things that come from our spiritual nature. So that's another important point of the nature of man made in the image of God. Any other? That's two very important perspectives. Yes, Norma.
I see where we are bearers of the image of God, and I'll relate that to a ring bearer at a wedding.
Mm-hmm.
Here we have something humongously great, a huge responsibility.
Mm-hmm.
And man, after the fall, wants to throw this bearer. It's us, and we want to throw it away.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
We bear it, and it is always with us. And mankind fights that,
mm-hmm,
because he cannot get rid of it.
So made in the image of God is something that we understand. The way Scripture maybe specifically describes that, after it says man is made in the image of God, he is to have what over all of creation?
Dominion.
So as bearers of the image, part of the image of God is that we are made in his image and we are called, commanded actually, to have dominion over all of creation. We are to subdue it. We are to fill it. And that's part of the being made in the image of God as well. There is this sense. Sometimes that would be related specifically to the spiritual nature of man, but it is a dominion command. And being made in the image of God, God gives us that. He doesn't give it to the horses and any other part of his creation. So that's another element of the content of the image of God in man. Any other thoughts? Yes, Marcia.
Well, Romans 1 says, for what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. So God has revealed himself to all his image bearers.
That's correct, to all his image bearers. And Romans 1 says, it really relates, Norman, to what you said. And what does Romans 1 teach about what we do with that image? We deny it. It's, again, as we talk about sexuality and purity and those kinds of things, one of the messages that I will give you is that denial is not the river in Egypt. Denial is believing something that's false. Well, the scripture in Romans 1 says we are made in the image of God, we are the image bearers, and yet we suppress the truth. We are made in the image of God with this dominion commandment, and we understand there is a God in heaven. There is a God in heaven, and Romans 1 says that all men will be what? They will be held accountable for what has been revealed to them. And if you read on in Romans 1, it's amazing what Paul says there about what man knows about God and that all men know. So that's a very important point related to our spiritual nature, but there is clearly taught in Scripture part of our image is that we have an understanding that there is a God in heaven. Some of the what we would call now, and it's not new, but they're called the new atheists, okay? Radical atheists who frankly say that we're not quite right. One of them is a teacher at Oxford who says that no student who believes in God should any longer be admitted to study at Oxford. Okay, yeah. That's where some of this is going. Now, those men and women, they are suppressing the truth. They are denying that they're made in the image of God. They are denying that there is a spiritual nature to our side and to our image. We're just a group of atoms and chemicals that came together by time and chance. Now, folks, there's a book written by Norm Geisler and another author that's entitled, I Don't Have Enough Faith to Be What? An Atheist. And it's a terrific book. It takes incredible faith to believe that all that is around us came together by chance and time. I mean, to me, I can't get there. I don't know if you can, but I cannot get there. I cannot believe that all that is here just happened by chance. So this is part of the image of God as well. Anything else? And related to the knowledge of God, specifically in the image, oftentimes it's put this way. There's a knowledge of God, and that leads man to the idea of the possibility of eternity and eternal life. That's related, obviously, to our spiritual nature as well, but sometimes made a distinction. There's one other element of our nature made in the image of God that you haven't mentioned that's critically important. We have a moral capacity related to our spiritual nature, but all this is related to our understanding of God, understanding of grace. We're not only self-aware, Gordon, as you said, we are aware that there is right and wrong. We have a moral capacity, a moral capacity. But the other point I would make is this. There is within our image, made in the image of God, we are made physical beings. We are not like God without a body. And God has made us in his image with physical bodies, and that is how we exist. That is how we live and move and have our being, as Paul says, through our physical bodies. And I asked somebody to read 1 Corinthians 6:19. Who's got that? Or should I say 1 Corinthians 6:19? That's not a political statement. Excuse me. Yes, David?
1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body.
Okay. If you really meditated upon those two verses right there, the gospel is there. We are made in the image of God. We are made with a spirit. We are made with a physical body. All those elements are there. And in much of Greek philosophy, there is a strong distinction made between the physical and the spiritual. The physical is seen what? As evil, wicked. The spiritual side is good. Does the Bible teach that? No. We are made with a physical body, and when we fell, all of us fell. When we are redeemed, all of us are redeemed, both physically and spiritually. So that's another important perspective of the content of the image of God in man. We are made with a physical body. Marcia. When you figure that out, if you would let me know. But as we see in what the Westminster Divines said about Jesus, it's not that Jesus appeared to be a man. He was fully man and fully God. Now, the problem we have within our limited, incredibly limited understanding of the Trinity is how do we have three persons in one substance, one God? N.T. Wright has written a one-sentence description or explanation of the Trinity. I think it's very helpful. He uses this phrase. The Trinity is comprised of differentiated, interpenetrating revelations of the one true God. Differentiated, we use persons, and we try to use H2O that can exist as steam, as ice and water. But the problem with all of those examples is those substances, even though they're all, as in this example, H2O, they have different properties. One of the most important teachings of Scripture is that all three members, and even when we use the word person, none of us are exactly alike, okay? We're all different. So in that sense, we are differentiated, but none of us is exactly alike in terms of the substance of us. We have different DNA. So all of those examples maybe cause more problems than they do help. But think of what Wright said, differentiated, interpenetrating revelations of the one true God. And when the Westminster Divines, and they were very careful, Michael, how many years did the Westminster Divines work on the confession?
A long time.
Went through many versions, but it was years of work. And I believe they spent years, probably on Section 8, Part 2, trying to get the words that would be helpful for us. And they make it very clear in that section that God, in the second person of the Trinity, had two natures in one person, fully God, fully man. So the fact that God, in the second person of the Trinity, has a physical being is not precluded from us being made in the image of God and having a body. But the Scripture's very clear that, neither the Father nor the Spirit, the first and third members of the Trinity, have a physical being. So, I would say this is again where going beyond the scripture gets us into deep, mucky water. So let's just try to deal with what the scripture teaches here, and it's very clear. And it's critically important that we understand that Jesus was fully man. He didn't just appear as a man, like a man. He was fully man, yet he was fully God at the same time. And, you know, when we try to understand what Jesus did for us on the cross, how he lived a sinless life, it is absolutely critical that we understand that wasn't just Jesus in his divine nature. Of course, you know, people ask the question, could Jesus have really sinned? Good question. Very good question. As touching his divine nature, what's the answer to that question? No. God cannot sin. As touching his human nature, what's the answer? If he could not sin, his perfect righteousness has no, I really do think it has no meaning for us. What does the scripture say about Jesus and temptation? He was tempted how? He was tempted what? Well, in all ways as we are. Do we have the possibility of sinning? Yes. If there's any question about that, Mark and Becky will do other counseling after this session. We all not only have the possibility of sinning, we often what? Do. We execute that possibility. But the scripture's very clear. Jesus was tempted in all ways as we are, yet without sin. Now that's either true or it's not. And if it isn't, then the cross doesn't mean anything. That's the issue. So there's some really good stuff that you brought up in terms of the content of the image. Now, let's move along and look at the dignity of humanity. I don't know how many of you are familiar with Francis Schaeffer and the teaching that Dr. Schaeffer did starting back in the late 50s and 60s and 70s. He wrote a wonderful book, How Should We Then Live? They did an entire video series on that. And Dr. Schaeffer, in that teaching, focused greatly on the dignity of man, the dignity of all people. And he did say, and we'll deal with this in a little bit, he did say, even though he was Swiss, he spent a lot of years in the United States. He said, if the United States ever officially condones abortion, we will develop a culture of death. That's what he said. And I don't know when he first said that, but you talk about a prophetic word. Are we not living in a culture of death? And the fundamental issue there is that we now deny the dignity of all men, of all people. And as men and women, we have the privilege, if we're married and God so blesses, with reproducing after our own kind, in raising up image bearers of the living God with great, great dignity. We are called to have preeminence over all other creatures. I asked somebody to read Matthew 6 and Matthew 12, a couple passages there. Who's got that? Yes. Yep.
How much more valuable is a man than a sheep? Therefore, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath.
Okay. The scripture is very clear that all men and women made in the image of God have incredible dignity and worth. All of us. The scriptures teach that man is a spiritual being. I asked somebody to read Job 32:8. Who's got that? The spirit in man that is the breath of the Almighty. So men and women made in the image of God are called to have preeminence, and we have teaching that we are spiritual beings. And man is made as a unity, physical, spiritual, emotional, intellect. That's why in Romans 12:1, Paul says, what needs to be renewed? Our minds, how we think about things, is incredibly important. How we think about God, how we think about mankind, makes a huge difference in terms of how we live. We are spiritual beings, and we have infinite value. Infinite value. Somebody's got 1 Corinthians 6:20. Who's got that? Go for it, David. Read that passage again.
For you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body.
Okay. We've been bought with a price. What was the cost of our redemption? What was it?
A pure sacrifice.
A pure sacrifice. Paul says, he who knew no sin, what? Became sin, not on his own, not because of his own sin, but because of our sin. And the blood of Jesus is of infinite worth. His sacrifice demonstrates that man made in the image of God with great dignity is of great worth as well. I want to talk about some threats that some of which we will look at as we go through this course. But the basic threats to the image of God and our understanding of God and our understanding of man come from a broad perspective of issues like racism, of abortion, of slavery, of torture, of sex trafficking, of murder. All of those issues are brought before us as threats to the dignity and the image of man. And when we reflect on those issues, we must reflect with a broad perspective that understands that this is really at its core, at its root, a war between two kingdoms. The kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of righteousness. Chuck Colson wrote a book, before he passed away a couple of years ago, called The Kingdom. And it was about the kingdom of darkness and the war between the kingdom of righteousness and the kingdom of evil. And this calls us, when we deal with these broader threats, to preach and teach and live out, not just sharing the gospel that without Jesus you're going to go to hell. That's true. But that is not the full gospel. The full gospel will help us address living out that truth by ministering to all, by ministering to the least of these. Jesus makes that very clear in Matthew chapter 25, where he talks about, he has sheep and goats, he's interacting with them, he's teaching about what it means to live out the gospel. And he says, what? I was naked, and you visited me. I was hungry, and you fed me. I was in prison, and you visited me. And what's the response of his audience? When? When did we see you? When did we do those things? And then he goes on the other side of the coin. He says, I was naked and you did not clothe me. I was hungry and you did not feed me. I was in prison and you did not visit me. And what is their response? Exactly the same. And what does Jesus say? As you did it to the least of these, you did it to me. This is where the message, this was really the message of Francis Schaeffer and others like Colson. And we think about these important life issues. I think of the Weber family, Julie, many of whom you know. Julie had a sister. I think she died at the age of 22. She never spoke. She was either wheelchair or bedridden her entire life. Had very, very limited intellectual capacity. And yet, Julie's mom and dad and Julie would witness to the reality that this child brought great joy to their family. And her name was Joy. When we think about the least of these, we think about abortion, we think about war, we think about racism. We must think about the least of these and living out the gospel that Jesus commanded us to live out. It is more than preaching that without Christ you're going to go to hell. Now, sometimes, and we err on both sides. Some people get to the place where they preach what is called the social gospel. Just feed people, you know, educate them, that kind of thing. Those are all good things to do, but if you don't preach that without Christ they're lost, it's what my phrase is, you're sending them to hell happy. That's not good. On the other hand, if all we do is preach the gospel without Christ you're going to hell, and we got people in front of us that are hungry and needy, and we don't meet those needs, then we have truncated the gospel on that side as well. Neither approach is what the scripture calls us to live out. Okay? These are some of the threats to the gospel. What is needed is not just political action, but a holistic ministry that ministers to all. Let me read this quote from Russell Moore in his book, Onward: A Christianity That Doesn't Prophetically Speak for Human Dignity is a Christianity that has lost anything distinctive to say. What is the basis of this dignity? It is that we are created in God's image. Man is viewed as the pinnacle of creation. We are called to be vice regents in dominion over the creation. That means we are to be stewards of the creation. Look quickly at the culture of life and dignity. The impact of the fall is found in Genesis 4, 9, and then in Leviticus 20. What happens in terms of the dignity of man and relationships among men immediately after the fall? In terms of the dignity of man, Cain does what to his brother? He murders him. Why did he do so? Because he was jealous. He didn't like the fact that Abel's sacrifice had been supported and that God liked it and his did not. So he murders his brother. After the flood, in Genesis 9, the scripture talks about the evil of sacrificing blood, of murdering one another. And in Leviticus 20, it talks about the horror of child sacrifice. This is a war between the serpent and the Messiah. Between the serpent and the Messiah. And it will go on until Jesus redeems all. And there's a passage in Revelation 12, the first 12 verses, we're not going to read that, that highlights that. That there is this war in heaven between the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of righteousness. We are called to ministry. We are called to minister as an example beyond just saying we are pro-life, to helping unwed mothers, to meeting their needs, to caring about foster children and adoption. Those are issues that we must think hard about. And some broader perspectives, and we'll talk about some of these as we go through this, like nuclear war, like civil rights, gun violence, the death penalty, sexual abuse, and one that we will specifically deal with is pornography. And what is our most important action relative to all of these threats to the kingdom of God and the image of God and man? It's to preach the gospel, but preach the whole gospel unto salvation and unto wholeness. Well, this was the easiest class that we will deal with over the next 7 weeks. Let me close in prayer. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we give you praise, glory, and honor. We love you, worship you, and adore you. We look forward to your holy meal. And we look forward to being with one another in worshiping the living and true God. We pray this in the name of Christ. Amen. Amen.